Worship is not ultimately the performance of routine songs and prayers and preaching and giving of offerings. When Jesus commanded Satan, if you remember in Matthew chapter 4, that you shall worship the Lord your God and in him only you serve, he didn't mean to start coming to the temple. He did not mean try to obey some of the Ten Commandments. He did not mean give to the poor. And he did not mean for us to recite verses from Scripture or sing Christian songs or hymns or listen to sermons. He meant that we are to connect with God. Focus on God. This is the truth about worship. It is very similar to the time when the angel in Revelation 19 said to John, who had fallen at his feet, "Don't do that to me. Worship God." Worship means to focus on God, not the messenger. Concentrate on God, not the act of worship alone. Pursue God. Seek him. Seek to stir up your feelings to love, to obey, to respect, or fear him. Seek to stir up your emotions to desire and admire and enjoy him with all your heart. That's what worship is. That's what it is. It is the celebration of God, not a means to some other experience. True worship terminates in God and not something else or someone else. True worship terminates in God and not in something, or in other words, the word of God and the worship of God does not come to you for you to achieve something other than worship. It does not terminate on the preachers or the worship leaders. It does not terminate on the quality of songs or song selections or the order of service. Experiencing worship doesn't mean you get to experience something else other than worship. It doesn't mean for you to attend a service where you can come and be impressed by the presentation of the preacher or experience the shortness or lack of worship because the preacher is boring. In the same manner, you don't consider worship not being good just because the songs are not in accordance to your taste or preferences. A true worship is when your hearts and your minds and soul become so deeply captured by the impressiveness of Christ who was resurrected from the dead. So let me tell you why the impressiveness or grandeur of God and the resurrection of Christ from the dead is worthy to be celebrated. That's our title of the title of the message this morning. Why can we celebrate the resurrection of God? And I give you three reasons why this is worthy of celebration. Number one, God is worthy of worship. Number two, God caused us to be born into a living hope. And thirdly, this hope in God does not lead us to despair. And so in that first point, Peter declared right in the beginning of his epistle, "Blessed be the God and the Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Basically, Peter is saying here that God is worthy of praise. Why? Why is he worthy of praise? Because there is no one like him. He is unparalleled in the course of history, and he is virtually unique in himself, because all hope, which is mentioned in verse 3, all holiness, which is mentioned in verse 15, and all excellencies, mentioned in 2, verse 9, belong to him alone. He is the substance and the answer for which all human hearts are seeking. This is what makes the gospel supreme. It is about having the uniqueness and praiseworthiness of Christ. You remove Christ from the gospel, there is no gospel at all.
Therefore, there is nothing worthy of celebration, nothing worthy of our delight and joy whatsoever, apart from knowing and embracing the value of Christ. Now, you may ask a question, how can Jesus be worthy of praise? Well, you see, when you approach this question from a historical perspective, there is really nothing impressive about Jesus. This is true primarily from the 21st century perspective and the postmodern minds. Historically, there is really nothing worthy of praise about him. And so what is really impressive about him? Well, again, historically, he was born from an obscure town or an insignificant village. His parents were not from intellectual background. His father was a carpenter and his mother was a peasant woman. How can he be so impressive? He grew up not with sophisticated education compared to what the Pharisees and the scribes had during his time. He became an itinerant preacher at the age of 30, yet he never traveled widely. In his 3 years of ministry, unlike many popular preachers today, he didn't go in different countries. Jesus never wrote a book. He never held an office. He did not have a congregation. He was only 33 when he died. His death was awful. He was hung on the cross like a criminal, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. How can Jesus be so impressive and worthy of praise? How? Well, Peter says these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is he referring to? Let me give you the answer right there in chapter 1. Jesus is the giver of hope and eternal life, which are accomplished through his death and resurrection. That's 1 verse 3. Jesus is the giver of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That is in verse 4. Jesus gives us joy when the going gets tough. He gives us endurance when we are grieved by various trials. That's in verse 6. Jesus guards our faith by the power of his grace so that we will be presented holy and blameless before the Father at the end of this age. That is in verse 7. He is holy. He does not judge impartially according to our deeds. That's in verse 17. His blood is precious, like of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's in verse 19. Jesus had no beginning or end. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in the times for your sake. That is in verse 21. His words are unchangeable. All flesh is like grass, and all glory in its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. That's in verse 25. All of this is good news. The gospel is about the uniqueness and the honor and the power of God. He is supreme, excellent in every way, and all authority in heaven and on earth belong to him alone. And the truth of the matter is, you and I are made to search, to hunger, to look for, and to behold, and to rejoice in great or infinite beauty, which can only be found in him. Listen to what C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity about what we are just talking about. That our hearts, that we are made to thirst and to hunger for something infinitely satisfying. Quote, "Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you. But they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy." And he said, "I am not speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or careers. I am speaking of the best possible ones, There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be good, may be a good wife, and the hotel's scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. Now, if C.S. Lewis is right, then where shall we find abiding and immeasurable joy? Of course, we cannot find it in ourselves. We cannot find joy from within. Even if people can create a sense of ecstasy or thrill or fun, pleasures that our money can afford, they will just fade away. They will just dissipate over time. So where can we find this hope and joy? Of course, the answer is in God. In God, we find hope and joy in God. But how does it work? How does it work? Let me illustrate it for you. The Bible says God is perfect. You remember that from our study of Matthew? So he commands us to be perfect. What does it mean that God is perfect? How do you explain perfection? Where do you find an analogy for perfection? I think the best way to have an understanding as to what perfection really means is to define God first for who he is according to the Bible. And then you will understand what perfection really is. Define God first, and then you will find what perfection really means. For this reason, there is a greater possibility of heresy when you try defining perfection first and then attach it to your idea of God. And consequently, when you begin thinking about the source of meaning and of life and joy in life and hope in this life, you will not find it apart from God. You will not find it from the things he created. You can only ultimately find hope and joy in the one who created all things and the one who gave you life. You can only find everlasting joy and satisfaction in Jesus, not anywhere else or not in anything else in this world. Do you understand this reality? Do you understand it? We do not exist as a result of a random collision of molecules. You and I exist because God spoke us up in, and along with other things, into being. God created you in his image, and your hearts and minds are designed to see and taste ultimate greatness. You and I are made to behold infinite glory and beauty and power. And this is the reason why our hearts cannot find abiding hope and joy or lasting joy in the things that are finite. Do you notice that? Do you sense that? You see, all the hopes and joys that the world offers us are substitutes. They have an appearance of power, but they are inferior to the majesty and the uniqueness of Christ, which is without beginning and end, because he is worthy of everything good. His existence does not depend on us. It is our existence that is dependent on him. This is the primary reason why we can only find hope and joy in him. That's how it works. You must be dependent on God. That's how it works. So now, how has God's uniqueness or praiseworthiness, now does you see it, how it works? How does it practically lead us into abiding hope and joy? We're talking about all the practicalities of life here. How can you really experience it? He's not like a roller coaster where you can jump on it and ride and you go, wee! He's not like that. How can you practically experience the greatness of God and what he says, this is joy? Well, this is another question. How can we really know that what we are experiencing is joy when for the existentialists, all human beings say that they can experience something really true through their own consciousness, created in their, that they can create their own value and determine a meaning for their life. It is a philosophical view that says there is no meaning to be found in the world beyond how or what we can create. How can we be sure that as Christians we are not merely creating an existentialist attitude or a sense of orientation in the face of an apparently meaningless and absurd world? How can we experience it practically? This leads us to the second point. And I want you to really get this small word. It says Jesus has caused us to be born again on the basis of his mercy. There is a fundamental difference between what it means to be spiritually dead and what it means to be spiritually alive. Apart from God, we are dead spiritually. Deadness does not produce anything. It does not produce power. This truth is evident in our text as it is in other epistles. Listen to this very carefully. Peter says that God caused us to be born again. Let that ring loudly. Jesus caused us to be born again. Because there is no spiritual life whatsoever in any of us to begin with. Basically, we are like dead leaves with lots of motion due to the blowing of the wind. But apart from God, all of these movements are devoid of purpose and real meaning. And as a corollary, Peter makes it clear that we are dependent creatures. We are not self-made beings physically and spiritually. We are not. We need to be given the life of God in our souls in order for us to have hope and joy. So God caused us to be born again and to be given a new life because we do not have the capacity to make ourselves spiritually alive. Apart from God's work of grace, we are hopeless, joyless, and life is meaningless. So once more, I like what C.S. Lewis says about how ignorant people can be or are about real joy and abiding hope without the life of God in their soul. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. This is the primary reason why God causes us to be born again to a living hope. We are spiritually dead apart from him. Our deadness to sin does not give us an idea that what we are enjoying in this world is downright inferior to the joy that Christ gives. So, have I answered the question? I don't know. How do we experience this practically? I think we are. How does God's uniqueness or praiseworthiness practically lead us into abiding hope and lasting joy? How do you know that you are born, that you were born spiritually? The most astounding news is what Peter says in verse 3 again. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What is he trying to hammer in here? What is he trying to drive you home here? He's saying God is merciful. God's great mercy is the source and basis of the life of God within us. The sad thing is that we had been taught somehow that God did not do the decisive work in us in achieving spiritual life. And this is the reason why many church-going people do not have the idea that Christianity is a pursuit of God rather than pursuing God's blessings as their reward. They pursue God because they want to get something else other than God. They think that God's reward are God's gift for their religious life instead of pursuing God Himself as their blessing. You see, this kind of idea about God does not lead to a praise or to the kind of praise over a new birth that is explosive, similar to what Peter is talking about when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." When you experience God's work in your life without your contribution, you explode with joy. You have to remember that God did it entirely. Do you know what that means? That God did it. That God achieved your salvation entirely. You did not raise yourself from the dead. God raised you. Paul says, "I was dead in trespasses and sins, and God, in the great love which He loved me, made me alive together with Christ." We became a new creation in Christ. And this is not our own doing. This is a gift of God. We were blind to spiritual things, but our Father in heaven, mercifully and sovereignly opened our eyes to see that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. God caused us to see and acknowledge His truth. You see, we were in utter spiritual darkness, like the darkness over the deep in the book of Genesis. And then, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shone in my heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, we were self-willed, rebellious, proud, going our own ways, and would never in 100 years have made any effort to come to Jesus on our own. But God drew us to Himself. Just like what John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me," Jesus said, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." We had no repentance in our hearts, no sorrow for our sins or passion to change. But God graciously granted us repentance and He led us to a knowledge of the truth. Our choice, when we made the decision to accept God in our hearts to be Lord and made a decision that He would be our Savior, that is a gift of God. And just like what John 1:13 says, "Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That's what salvation is. Salvation has nothing to do with our behavior. God did it all, and He guaranteed it all through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the reason why the gospel is good news. Do you hear that? This is the reason why the gospel is good news, because it is not about your work. It is the work of God, as Tim Keller says, and I quote here, "The gospel tells us that our root sin is not just failing in our obedience, but relying on our obedience to save us. Therefore, the gospel is a third way, neither religion nor irreligion. The righteousness of the religious and the unrighteousness of the irreligious, who defines what is right and wrong for himself, are both strategies for self-salvation. But the gospel creates an entirely new self-image." End of quote. So now, what else does the uniqueness of God and the resurrection of Christ guarantee for us? And this is now our point three of our exposition of this passage, which can be done even more extensively. The third reason for the celebration of the resurrection of Christ is not, does not only be dependent on the truth that God is worthy of praise and that God calls us to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. But this living hope in God does not lead us to despair. That's in verse 4. Peter says, through the resurrection of Christ, we have been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Please let this truth sink deeply into your hearts this morning. Think about that. Unfading, imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. When Jesus went to the cross, he died a substitutionary and sacrificial death on our behalf. Now we can be absolutely confident that our sins are totally forgiven and our faith is guarded by the power of God. Did you hear that? Who is guarding your faith? Who is guarding that inheritance in Christ? You? Your wife? Your money? Your career? What's guarding your faith so that it will be presented holy and blameless before the Lord at the end of the age? Jesus is the one guarding your faith. And so we can be confident. We can be confident that our sins are totally forgiven and our faith is guarded by God. And the reason is because when God causes us to be born again into eternal hope through the resurrection of Christ, he also eternally secured our salvation. When you and I trusted in Jesus as our Savior, he has already made us alive in him. Did you hear that? When you and I trusted in Jesus as our Savior, he has already made us alive in him. He has already transformed us into a new creation. And this is what Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So the gospel is not just a way to enter into the kingdom of God, but is the way to address every problem. That's what it means. That's what, when you ask the question, how do you know that the gospel is really powerful and that it practically redeems you? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father but through me. And so he provided a way. He provided a way by making us alive in him. And so this is the reason why Peter says, in this what? Not in his performance, not in his action, but in this grace, we rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And I hope you know what I'm talking about when Peter says various trials. Life is hard. This culture is marked by fragility. I said that in the beginning. One day you are strong, just doing your business. And then you experience some pain on your back, on your hip, and then you get a checkup with a doctor and find out that you have cancer. Some of you experience that. Your parents are alive and strong, and you think, oh, I will see them next Christmas. And then you hear the news that your father is sick. And then by the time you arrive to where he lives, he's dead. That's how fragile this world is. You're pregnant, thinking that your baby will be born healthy. And then 6 months maybe 4 months before this baby's birth, that baby dies in the womb. That's how fragile the world is. But in Christ, we can rejoice through all these trials and suffering because He guards our faith. So we can rejoice in the midst of trials, in our battle against sin, in our own lives, because we know that God is at work in every circumstance. I have been reading a lot of Keller, Tim Keller, these days, so pardon me if I quote another one from him. He says, "The more you see sin, the more you see your sin, the more certain you are that you were saved by sheer grace, and the more precious and electrifying that grace is to you." That's what grace does. This is the cause of your rejoicing till the end. The gospel brings down psychological problems by melting away pride or inferiority and self-hatred. The gospel ushers us to delight in the one who has enriched us so mightily. So, hope in God does not lead us to despair, because Jesus gives us confidence that the genuineness of our faith is not based on our work, but God's work. Jesus guaranteed it by the power of His resurrection. And so let me ask you again that question: why can we have this type of celebration? Why can we have that type of celebration based on the resurrection of Christ? Why can we have this joy? Because it is all about assurance and confidence of what God has done for us. And that's why Peter says, though you have not seen Him, and I want you to really see this through his words, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So let me give you some closing words. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice in the Lord this morning and bless His holy name. That's what the psalmist says. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who crowns you with life and compassion, who redeems you, He's the one who redeemed you, will make sure that He ushers you into His everlasting joy. So let us bless Him who has caused us to be born again into His family, and rejoice in Him who has given us a living hope. Now, if you do not believe in the gospel yet, you are here this morning listening to me talking about these things, about joy in Christ, and you do not believe in the gospel yet, my prayer for you is that God's words this morning would awaken your soul to His infinite beauty and the joy of His salvation and the power of the cross, so that you will be saved. So believe the gospel, believe the truth of His word, and you will have a reason for celebrating with us. The type of celebration that has an eternal significance, because apart from Christ, all kinds of celebrations are not even worthy remembering. Apart from any, you will have an experience of celebration that is apart from any religious or cultural norms, or a celebration that's not about bunnies and about Easter eggs. You will have a celebration that is rooted in the cross and power and the blood of Jesus Christ, and it will echo into eternity. Believe in Jesus and repent from your sins. Admit your flaws and bless God for who He is. And for the rest of us, let us pursue our joy in God, not just in the things of God. Let us be gospel-centered in our life togetherness here at Desiring God Community Church. Celebration means being in community instead of being isolation. In isolation, God promised in salvation that God's promise is that He will create, or He's creating, a community of a holy nation, a new community that displays the supremacy of God in all things, in each other's lives. And since our culture knows very little about true community, let us continue to gather together as ministers of the gospel for the sake of one another. Let us stir our hearts together with a living hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading through the resurrection of Christ from the dead.